Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 20, the title of our message, A Faithful Servant. Matthew 20, A Faithful Servant. Back in the early days of the Calvary Chapel movement, we sang a song that went like this: Make me like you, Lord, make me like you. You are a servant, make me one too. Lord, I am willing, do what you must do to make me like you, Lord, make me like you. Now, I love the song. I love the melody. I just have fond memories of it. We do it from time to time. But the only problem I really have with that song is, well, there were lots of times when I was singing it where I knew in my heart, well, make me like you, yes, but that servant thing, I'm not really sure. And make me like you, but do I have to suffer in the process? And make me like you, as long as there's no persecution or trial or tribulation involved in that, making me like you, Lord. You see, if we were totally honest, we'd say, make me like you, Lord, make me like you. I don't want to suffer or serve. I just want to be with you. But in order to be like him, we need to, well, we're going to have to serve. Why? Because our Lord is, in fact, a servant. The heart of our passage today, and we're looking at the entire chapter, you're going to see that's relatively easy. In fact, the more ground we cover, the shorter the study. So, if you come to a study on Wednesday night and I say two chapters, you can say, well, that's good. That'll be 40 minutes instead of 60. But it just works out that way. But I want you to look down at verse 25 of chapter 20, because this is the heart of the message today. Jesus called them to himself, his disciples that is, and said, you know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. Those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Now, these are commands from our Lord, our Savior. And then note his example. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. If you, and I wouldn't be surprised if there weren't a lot of you, are having a little bit of a deja vu experience, you're thinking, wait a minute, servanthood, I think I've been here before. Yeah, we really have. And here's what I'm thinking. The Lord, knowing us so well, knowing that though we saw this earlier on and saw it again and we'll see it again and oh, it'll come up again, why does he do that? Well, he knows that we have a tendency to forget. I'm fully convinced if I were going to school today, I would be diagnosed with one of the many things that children are commonly diagnosed with, ADD, ADHD, or both, and a combination of everything else out there. They'd be medicating me, absolutely, because I was a kid that just barely could pay attention in school. And I studied hard and got decent grades, at least in the early years, but pretty much the goal was just to pass the test. And as soon as the test was passed, well, didn't need that information anymore. I already passed the test. And I think Jesus wants to make sure that we don't carry into this Christian experience that kind of a mentality where, well, yeah, we could pass the test. We can tell you what chapter 20 is about or what chapter 19 was about. He wants us to actually learn the information and then implement it in the way we live and the way we think and the decisions we make. Now, the last chapter, our last study, concluded with these words, and it's a bit of a paradox. Many who are first will be last, and the last first. The context of that statement had been, well, the disciples listening to Jesus as he interacted with a rich young ruler. And that rich young ruler wanted to know what good thing he could do or what he could give or what he could contribute, well, to gain everlasting life. And when it got right down to it, Jesus said, well, all I want from you is I want you to sell all you have, give it to the poor, and then come and follow me. And you will have great treasures in heaven. But the rich young ruler went away sorrowful. The lesson to the disciples is, hey, here's a guy who appears to be first, to be preeminent. He's got youth, he's got power, he's got prestige, he's got all the stuff, all the toys. But when it comes right down to it, he'll end up last. Why? Because he was trying to hang on and hold on to the temporary when God had fitted him and planned for him a wonderful eternity, a spiritual reality. And so he tells his disciples, listen, everyone who's left, fathers or mothers or sisters or brothers or houses or lands or whatever for my sake, shall receive a hundredfold and inherit everlasting life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. He starts chapter 20, or we start chapter 20, with an illustration of this point. The kingdom of heaven, he says, is like a landowner who went out very early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. And when he'd agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard and went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace and said to them, "You also go out into the vineyard, and whatever is right I will give you." And they went. And he went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, "Why have you been standing here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." And he said to them, "You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right you will receive." Now, we'll pause there for a moment and just kind of put this in context. In the next few moments, we will learn four things or get four principles that, well, we can latch on to them today that should help us become faithful servants for our Lord. The scene is set as this guy has, well, he's got fields. He has a need. So he goes out 6 a.m. That would be this first group. He gathers laborers unto himself, and he has them agree with him for a denarius a day. Now, a denarius, that was a living wage in that day. Lots of people made less, and many people made more, but it was a fair and living wage. And so, basically, he says, "Hey, I need you to come out and work the field." They're like, "That'd be great." And then, or work the vineyard. And they're like, "Fine." And he says, "Denarius for the day, fine." So they strike a deal. They go out and they begin to labor. 3 hours later, 9 a.m., he goes and he finds some guys. Obviously, the job wasn't going to get done with just those few or however many he hired. So he finds some guys and says, "Hey, whatever's right, I'll pay you. Just go on out and work." And they go out and work. Same thing 3 hours later at noon, then again at 3. And then even up to 5 p.m., he finds a group of guys and they're saying, "Well, nobody hired us." So he's like, "All right, well, I'll hire you." And in every case except the first, he says, "I'll just give you whatever's right." Now, we latch on to that because it becomes important. Now, there's a couple side notes here, side issues, probably not that important, but a working day in that day, at least for the guys first hired, it was a 12-hour day, 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. So if you work somewhere and you're working 9 hours or 10 hours, you probably still have an hour lunch, so that brings you back down to 8, and probably got a break, that brings you down to 7.5. But anyway, 12-hour days in that day, and at least for some of these guys. And the first principle that we find or that we want to apply is that as those employed by others, we want to do whatever our employer tells us to do. This guy hired them to work out in the vineyard, and so they go into the vineyard. The job was to work. The pay was already settled. So first principle is do whatever your employer tells you to do. Now, so no one has to ask me after. We'll deal with an issue that will, in fact, come up. And that is, well, what do I do if my employer wants me to do something unethical or illegal or immoral? Well, in that case, I have a good tip for you. Just tell them no. "Well, you don't know my employer," some might be thinking, you know, "what if he fires me?" Well, then you don't have to work for him anymore. Who wants to work for someone that wants you to do something unethical, illegal, or immoral? And if you're worried about how you'll get another job, trust the Lord. You'll get another job. But the bottom line is, most of the time when we're asked to do stuff at work and we don't want to do it, it's just because we'd rather not, not because it's unethical or illegal or immoral. And so whatever the job is, whatever they require of you, well, you're to do it. Why? Because we as Christians aren't just serving our employer. We're serving the Lord. We're told to do all things as unto the Lord. And so if I go out and you go out and we have a desire to be good witnesses, we have a desire to be witnessing, sharing our faith. Well, people are first going to examine our lives. And perhaps one of the best contexts for that examination is the workplace. Because if we're diligent, if we're faithful, if we're honest, if we're people of integrity, people are going to take note of that. And so first thing that we want to make sure we do as faithful servants, as we want to do all as unto the Lord, that means we're going to do whatever we're employed to do. Now, the second thing is, well, we want to make sure that we don't suppose we deserve more than we've agreed on. And that's the second principle. Don't suppose you deserve more than you agreed on. And there in verse 10, we read, well, we back up a little bit. Let's see, I think we got down to about verse 7. When evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, call the laborers, give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first. And when those who came, who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed they would have received more. See, that's the second principle. Don't suppose you deserve more than you've agreed to work for. Now, I got to admit that if I were in that line and I saw some guys and realized, hey, they only worked 1 hour and they got a denarius, I'd think, man, he was just joking about the 12 hours for a denarius. I mean, let's see, 1 hour for a denarius? I'm going to probably get, well, I don't know, man, probably get 12 denarii. I'll get 12 days pay for my work. I mean, I bore the day's heat and the day's labor. And so that's what's going on here. These guys are supposing they would receive more. And that's the very word he uses. And then it says, they likewise, they could have likewised, but since it's not a word, they likewise received a denarius. And then here's the third principle. If you're going to be a faithful servant, not only do you do what you're employed to do, not only do you make sure you're not supposing that you deserve more than you've agreed on, but it says, when they received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. The third thing is you're not to compare yourselves with others. In fact, the Bible says those that compare themselves with one another aren't wise. We need to see it. It's so common among us. And the truth is, unless we unlearn, well, many of the things we grew up with, we're going to always do these things. We'll continue to struggle with these things. But comparing ourselves with one another, competing against one another, striving against one another, man, that is just our fleshly, common, you know, natural way of doing things. And so, basically, if you compare, a couple of things are going to happen. If you compare yourself with somebody who's doing poorly, struggling, and you're doing okay, you're going to feel pretty good about yourself. But if you compare yourself with someone who's doing better than you, well, then you're going to feel pretty bad about yourself. But if you don't compare at all, understanding that, listen, you're going to stand before the Lord. If you are a believer in Christ Jesus, you are serving the Lord. You're serving Him at home. You're serving Him at work. You're serving Him wherever you are. And so when you stand before Him, you're either going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, or you're going to hear, what were you doing down there? And I'm hoping, of course, to hear the first, well done. Now, some people are going to be well done, but that's another whole issue. We'll deal with that in a moment. But if you realize that all your service is unto the Lord, that wherever you are, whoever you work for, you're representing the Lord, and you're to do all things as unto the Lord, well, then you're not going to be comparing your service with other service. And that's what they were doing. They're saying, hey, they only worked an hour. We worked 12 hours. There's no way we don't deserve more than them. And of course, the reason that's wrong is they had agreed for a denarius a day. Years ago, decades ago now, I recall a situation where I knew some guys. They were in a band, knew lots of Christian musicians in the early days. When I got saved, I was a musician, so I knew a lot of those guys. And so anyway, this band had an opportunity to play a rather big concert with a guy named Keith Green. Now, some of you know about Keith Green. He's long since gone to be with the Lord, died in an airplane accident. But in any case, the band, and they were friends of mine, they agreed for a price, and pretty much it was their minimum. And lots of bands have this. If you're in a Christian band, or maybe you're, you know, whatever your thing is, you have a minimum of what you can do. I have no problem with that. People got to feed their family, take care of their responsibilities. I simply passed this on because what happened is they said, well, we'll do the gig for so much. Well, at this thing, they took a free will offering and thousands came in, you see. But these guys had agreed for $800 and there was like six of them. So I think they got about $150 each. Keith Green, on the other hand, said, well, I'll just take whatever, you know, the offering is. So he has no way of knowing. Might be $50, might be $5,000. Well, the way things worked out, because there was a contract with the first group, they got what they contracted for. Keith, on the other hand, well, he got all the rest. And I thought, well, that's kind of neat, Lord. And I was reading this passage back then about that time, and I thought, this is a lot like that. If you agree to something and you get what you agreed to, there's no reason to feel bad or to feel burnt because you got what you agreed to. And if somebody else gets a whole lot more, it seems like, well, they didn't deserve that. They didn't earn that. Well, probably true. You got to know the work was God's grace in the first place. These guys didn't have any, you know, thing that they could demand of the owner. They couldn't go say, hey, you have to employ us. No, he chose them. He gave them opportunity. He gave them work. He set a wage with them. And so it is as we serve the Lord. It's really all of grace from beginning to end. And I think as servants sometimes, those of us who are serving, we forget. And we think, well, yeah, in the beginning, I know it was all grace, but now I've like been faithful for so long that now he sort of owes me. No way. He never will, you see. That'll never happen. God will never be in our debt. Why? Because he has paid for our sin. He bought us. We were purchased with a price, and it was his shed blood, his sacrificial death. He gave his life that we might have life. And when we say, Lord, be my Lord and Savior, well, Savior, yeah, we want him to save us from our sins, yeah. But Lord means that now he's master and we're servant. So we do whatever he tells us to do. And we don't suppose we deserve anything. You know, there's a point where Jesus says, if you've done everything you were told to do, you should still consider yourself an unfruitful or unfaithful servant. Why? Because the truth is, we've never done everything we were told to do. And if you could get to the end of the day and say, that was amazing. I didn't have one evil thought. I didn't have one sinful word. I never had a bad attitude. I did everything the Lord would want me to do. I didn't do anything the Lord wouldn't want me to do. By then, you'd be so filled with pride, you'd be sinning again. And so no matter what, we're going to struggle in these areas. But we don't want to suppose that we deserve more. We don't want to compare ourselves with one another because it will always lead to the fourth thing we want to make sure we don't do, and that's criticize and complain or murmur against the Lord. When they had received, verse 11, and when they who had received it, they murmured, or when they had received it. Which doesn't make sense when you don't do verse 10. So verse 10, when they came, they supposed they would receive more, and they likewise received a denarius. And when they had received it, they murmured against the landowner, saying, these last men have worked only 1 hour. You made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day. You got to know that when it comes to things spiritual, we are equal before the Lord, and we can be grateful for that. And if you're working harder or trying harder or doing more, praying more, reading more, whatever the case might be, just be grateful for the opportunity. Don't compare yourself with others. And you never want to be putting yourself in a position where you're criticizing the Lord or complaining against the Lord, murmuring against the Lord. And here's why. Romans 1 says that ingratitude, that ungrateful spirit, it is a rung on the ladder to destruction. Now, ordinarily, we think of ladders going up. So picture you're in a boat. You want to get out of the boat. There's a ladder. You climb down. That's really what Romans is saying. It's saying that there is a ladder, and it's going down. And when you are ungrateful for whatever God has done for you or whatever God's doing in you or providing for you, well, what you're doing is you're saying that God's unfair. And isn't that, in fact, what we have said? Well, maybe we don't put his name in it. We're at work. Someone gets the promotion. Someone gets the raise. Somebody gets the acknowledgement. And we put a lot of work in. We didn't get a promotion. We didn't get a raise. We weren't acknowledged. And what's our thought? That's not fair. This isn't right. I deserve better. I deserve more. What are we doing? We're criticizing, we're complaining, we're comparing, we're elevating ourselves. And I think lots of times that the Lord allows people to pass us by or allows people to get things that we want just to expose our hearts, just so we can know and so we can be acknowledging that, all right, Lord, I get it. I still have some growing to do. I still have some maturing to do. And so we don't want to be murmuring against the Lord. We don't want to be, that's not fair. Why'd they get, or how come, or, well, we want to know that whatever the Lord provides for us is perfect for us. So he answers one of them, verse 13, and says, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. If I wish to give this last man the same as to you, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? You know, whenever we are jealous or envious or ungrateful or comparing or criticizing, we're basically saying the Lord's not just, that the Lord's not fair, that the Lord's not righteous. And so we want to make sure that's, well, if that's a habit, we want to deal with that today. We want to confess that and say, Lord, it's last Sunday we'll be together of this year. Let's make this the last day that that's a habit. And if it creeps back in down the road, Lord, forgive me afresh. You know, I don't want to think this way. I don't want to be this way. I don't want to be comparing and criticizing and complaining. I don't want to think I'm due more than I'm due. I know it's all grace, Lord. You chose me before the foundation of the world. You've called me and gifted me, and you're blessing and using me. And see, that's true for all of us. So we should just be grateful. And truly, as he says, hey, can't I do what I want with what's mine? Isn't that lawful? Isn't that right? Isn't that just? Of course it is. Or is your eye evil because I'm good? So the last, and he says it again, the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few chosen. He reminds us once again that things aren't always as they seem. And he is working in us and transforming us and doing things, allowing situations and circumstances that he knows he can use to make us the people he wants us to be. Those people we want to be. People like him, people that can rightly represent him. Now, in the midst of all of this, Jesus says in verse 17, or we're told, Jesus going up to Jerusalem took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, and the third day he will rise again. Now, the chapter starts with the parable. Now it moves to a prophecy. And let me ask you a question. Could Jesus have been any clearer? I mean, he doesn't just say, hey, some bad things are happening in the future. No, he says, here's where we're going, and here's what's going to be happening. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be condemned. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be crucified. But I'll rise again the third day. What we see here is that in the midst of all of this, Jesus is trying to teach them that, hey, this is what it's really all about ultimately. Not just serving, but if necessary, suffering and even dying, that others might have life. And in his case, it was an absolute. Jesus came, we read it in the introduction, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So get this. He saw the cross. He knew what he was here to do. He knew where he was going. He knew what was going to happen. And in the midst of him saying, hey, I'm going up and here's what's going to happen. We're told the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with their sons, kneeling down, verse 20, and asking something from him. And he said to her, what do you wish? She said to him, grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand, the other on your left, in your kingdom. Now, I'd suggest to you that as Jesus is talking about the cross, they're not hearing it at all. There's something he said not very long before that was still sort of playing over and over on those memory tapes that we all have. In fact, Jesus had made it clear to them at the end of chapter 19 when Peter says, hey, we've left all to follow you. You know, what's in it for us? He said, assuredly, I say, and this is in verse 28 of chapter 19, in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, here's what I picture. James and John, and perhaps lots of the disciples, maybe all of the disciples, from that moment on, it's all about, okay, the kingdom's coming, there's going to be thrones, we're going to be on the thrones, we're going to wear crowns, we're going to rule, we're going to reign. Man, this is going to be glorious, this is going to be awesome. And they miss all that, but the first will be last, and the last will be first. Yeah, that's okay, don't bother us, we're thinking about the thrones, we're thinking about the crowns, we're thinking about the position, the power, the prestige. How do we know that's what they were thinking about? Because James and John get together with mom and say, I picture James says, you ask him. No, you ask him. Let's see if mom will ask him. And so they go and they get their mom, and she does ask. And what is she asking? She's saying, well, look, I've heard that, you know, my boys are going to be sitting on thrones there in the kingdom, you know, judging and all that. I just wonder if it'd be any problem if they could be in the places of greatest preeminence and prominence. Could one have your right hand and one your left? And I'm sure that if Jesus said, yeah, then they would have argued over which one would be on the right hand. But the bottom line is they come because here's Jesus saying, hey, I'm going to go up. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be brutalized. I'm going to be tormented, tortured. I'm going to be crucified. And they're like, hey, let's see if we could get the good seats in the kingdom. And they're just oblivious to his teaching on his coming suffering. They're just so focused on the future. Now, that could be a good thing in one way, not in this case, but if you're so focused on the future that you're not concerned if you suffer now, that could be a real good thing. But see, the problem was they were so focused on the future, they weren't concerned if he suffered now. So they come with mom, and mom asks the question, and Jesus answers saying, you do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup which I'm about to drink, to be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with? And they said, now this is the boys. The mom asked the question. He turns to them. You is plural in every case. So he's not asking her, are you willing to go through this? So listen, he's talking about suffering, rejection, persecution, trial, tribulation, martyrdom. No, it's... a future, yeah, it's going to lead to glory. But all that had to come first, you see. And he's saying, are you guys willing to drink the cup that I'm going to be drinking? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I'll be baptized with? And they say, we are able. It's interesting. If there was ever a time where you would think you'd ask for clarification, they could say, well, what exactly is the cup and what's the... But you got to see it. They don't even care what the cup is. They don't even care what the baptism is. All they see is the glory. And they're like, whatever it takes, that's it. We're there. Now, the irony, of course, is he goes on to tell them, well, you will indeed drink my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized with. Now, that sounds like... well, it sounds like bad news, but it's actually good news. What he's saying is, look, as you represent me, you too will suffer. You will be rejected. You will be tormented. But he goes on to say, to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. He's saying, look, these things are out of my hands. This is the Father's decision. And we see even here the Lord, our Lord's submission to the Father. It wasn't just in the garden that he said, not my will, but yours be done. That was an everyday prayer of Jesus. Father, what do you want me to do today? And remember, he's not just commanding us how we should live. He is our example of how we should live. He does both. He tells us what to do, and then he goes before us to show us how to do it. And so what he's saying is, listen, I know what you guys are after. And again, Who deserves to be in glory with the Lord? Who deserves to sit on 12 thrones judging 12 tribes? They didn't deserve any of it. And to think, well, if we're getting that, can we get the better seats and can we get the preeminence and the prominence? We'll be in all the pictures. We'll be right next to them, you know. And but the bottom line here is he's saying, oh, I can't do that for you. That's really between my Father and those that he has appointed to that position. Now, verse 24, we all are going to understand. When the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Of course they were. You would be too. You'd be saying, can you believe it? Do you hear that? They're asking, they want the positions that we should be getting. Now, you wouldn't be moved with indignation unless you thought you were somehow getting ripped off. And so that would imply that every one of the 10 thought they deserved that position that James and John were now asking for. I'm thinking if it were me, I would have thought, why didn't I think of that? Or maybe I would have thought of that. But here what we do see is the 10, now they're upset. And they're like, this isn't right. There's no way those guys deserve that position. And I bet they were at least happy to hear that, well, you know, it's no lock for them, though they asked first. Sort of like, remember you used to go on road trips with your kids? It was always shotgun, shotgun, shotgun. I was like, get in the back. Mom's riding with me. But that's like these guys. They're just like that, you know. I want shotgun. I want to be on the right. Well, anyway, when the 10 heard it, moved with indignation, then Jesus called him to himself and he said, and we read it in our introduction, but let it penetrate and lock into it. You know, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. He's just saying, look, you know what the world is like, and we know what the world is like too. We know that in our culture, that success is all about getting to the top. And that a successful person is a person who has lots of people under them, serving them, working for them. But Jesus is saying, that's not how it's going to be in my kingdom. That's not how it's going to be among my people. When he says the rulers of the Gentiles, we could understand this as just referring to unbelievers. Because basically at this point, there was a small group of people believing and looking forward to the Messiah. Lots of Gentiles, and we're among them, most of us. Unless you're Jewish, you're Gentile. And so, you know, most of us, of course, are Gentiles in a part of the kingdom. But he's saying, you know what it's like out there in the world. Gentiles lord it over those they employ or those who serve them. And they exercise great authority over them, yet it shall not be so among you. He's saying it can't be that way with us, and here's why. Because greatness in God's kingdom, in God's estimation, it isn't about how many people serve you, but how many people you serve. You know, you ever see a show, the lifestyle of the poor and meek, or the lifestyle of the humble and no, it's the rich and famous, or the rich and shameless, or whatever the other shows are out there. And why? Because people applaud that. They say, wow, look at all the stuff they have, and look at all the things they do. And we, if we were totally honest, would say, man, I'm jealous. I wish I could have all that stuff. I wish I could do all those things. Well, not maybe all of them. Not the really bad stuff, Lord, but if you could just give me all the stuff, I wouldn't do the bad stuff. Why should they have it? They're bad. I'm good. Well, he says, look, in my kingdom and in my dispensation, it can't be that way. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Now, I do appreciate this from our Lord. He doesn't mind if we want to be great. You know, every little kid wants to be great. Every little kid has dreams of growing up and being something wonderful or something awesome, you know. And when I was a kid, it was always because, you know, it was simpler times. Everyone wanted to be a fireman when they grew up, or a policeman, or maybe an astronaut. And never forget my younger son, Josh. He wanted to be an astronaut pastor on a motorcycle. Now, he is real young. And so he won't appreciate me sharing that with you, probably. But he was real little, so, you know, understand the context of it. But I'm like, what do you want to be when you grow up, son? He was like, I want to be an astronaut pastor on a motorcycle. And I'm like, well, I don't know if astronauts ride motorcycles, and I don't know if they have astronaut pastors yet, but maybe, hey, who knows? Maybe he's got a vision and, you know, we'll get to the moon and he'll do it, you know, but I know this, that we all start out thinking, I want to be something great. And then, well, over the years, reality sets in. And then we just, well, Lord, I just want to make a decent living. And, you know, I just want to be okay. And then lots of us end up settling for far less than great or even good. We're like, well, just, you know, Lord, well, if we really think it through and we really grow up in him, then we're like, Lord, I just want to be what you want me to be. And what does he want us to be? He says, if you want to be great, well, let him be your servant. Be a servant. And whoever desires to be first, well, let him be your slave. So if you aspire to greatness, he's saying, here it is. Serve. It's so easy. It'll be easy when you get home today. There will be things that need to be done, and either you're going to do them or someone else is going to do them. And if you're saying, Lord, just make me like you. You're a servant. Make me one too. You go home and you look around and you see what needs to be done and you do it. No, if you're one of the fortunate few that all the dishes are done, the laundry's already done, the garbage is already out, you know, you're just going to go home and relax. Don't worry. Tomorrow you'll have opportunity again. Because all that stuff piles back up. And basically, it couldn't be any simpler. He's saying, you want to be great? Hey, God doesn't mind that. The greatest ever is our Lord and Savior, Jesus. And he's saying, you want to be like me? You want to be great? Become the servant of all. You want to be first? Well, become a slave. Why? Because the last will be first. You put yourself last? Well, you may end up first, but you put yourself first, well, I guarantee you, you'll end up last. And then he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So we have not only his command, but his example. And then as they're departing from Jericho, the chapter ends with this. And I love the practical example of our Lord. He doesn't just teach stuff. He does it. He's departing from Jericho, a great multitude following after. Two blind men sitting by the road, when they heard Jesus was passing by, called out saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Two things. They're crying out for what all of us must ask for, mercy. They understood, hey, we don't deserve anything. We don't expect anything. But have mercy on us, Lord. Have mercy. And they call him Son of David. That's a messianic title. It means they actually had a reasonable expectation that if he willed it and desired it, he could heal them. Why? Isaiah 61 said the Messiah would open the eyes of the blind. They were taking that literally. They're thinking, hey, we've heard about this guy. And they had come to the conclusion, no doubt, that he was, in fact, the Messiah, Son of David. If you were here for our Christmas service, Son of David, Son of Abraham, it was a messianic title, and they knew. So they're saying, have mercy on us, Lord, Son of David. But the multitude warned them that they should be quiet, and they cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. And Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I'm certain today that there are many here that, well, should cry out, have mercy on me, Lord. I'm so busted. This is so not me. I'm so much a part of this culture and this world. And if that's you, if that's what's going on in you and you realize you're far from a servant, God wants you to become a servant. And the good news is you don't need a whole lot of training or, you know, there's not a big course or a seminar you need to attend. You just start serving. Serve today, here. Serve when you go home. Serve at work tomorrow. Become that person that you know Jesus wants to make you into. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow him. He says it so many times. He says it so many ways. But in their case, they recognize the opportunity. And listen, if you know the Lord and something comes up and you have that, well, I know the Lord's trying to deal with me in this issue. That is an opportunity at the moment to deal with it and get right with the Lord. And I found that if I don't deal with things as they come up, if I can figure out some way to put it behind me or say, well, I'll think about it or I'm going to deal with it later. Well, more often than not, I don't deal with it at all. And I just don't change in that area. Now, there may be another area the Lord's dealing with me, and that area he does make headway and things change. But my point is this. If you're convicted and you know that things aren't what they should be, then you should ask for mercy. If you confess your sin, he's faithful and just to forgive and cleanse of all unrighteousness. And so, you know, if you're busted in these issues, any of them, then it's just, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, you need to know that, well, the most important thing we've considered today is that Jesus came to suffer and die and give his life a ransom for many. That means he came to redeem you from your sin. A ransom, that's one who pays the debt so that the other can be restored, be set free. And that's exactly what Jesus came to do. It's exactly what Jesus did. He died for your sins and for mine. And if you've never given your life to him at all, listen, you are in the position of these blind men spiritually. And if you're sensing, man, Jesus really is here present. And not only do these people believe it, but I'm starting to believe it. You want to deal with that today. You want to say, Jesus, Son of David, you want to say, Lord, be merciful to me. And here's the good news. You open your heart to the Lord Jesus today. You confess that you, just like every other person here, are a guilty sinner in his sight. He will come into your life. He will forgive your sin. All of the weight and shame, the burden and sin, lift it off of your shoulders. All of the everything you've been through, everything you've done, man, just forgiven and forgotten forever. But you need to make a decision and you need to open your heart and you need to pray that prayer. So let's ask the Lord to bless us. Lord, be merciful to us, we pray. Not one of us, Lord, could honestly say, I don't struggle with any of these things. I do always those things that please the Father. No, that was your boast, Lord, and we know it was true of you, but certainly isn't true of us. And more often than not, Lord, we have looked on and compared and criticized and in our heart of hearts, Lord, thought this is unjust or unrighteous or unfair. And Lord, we know that you have us right where you want us so you can, well, you can do that work you're desiring to do in us and through us. So Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Those of us who struggle with comparing, and those of us who struggle with criticizing, complaining, those of us who struggle with thinking we deserve more, envy, jealousy. Lord, they're so common, these sins, to us. And we want to be not just forgiven them, but freed from them so we can see things from your perspective, through your eyes, through eternity's perspective. And Lord, as you deal with us, we pray you deal with any and all you've drawn into our midst who've never given their lives to you at all. And if there'd be any or many here today, hey, today is the day of salvation. And it isn't about you turning over a new leaf or making a decision, well, I'm going to do better from now on. No, you must be born again. And what that means is as surely as you were born physically, now you need to be born spiritually. That's how Jesus explained it. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And he says you must be born again. So it's not about committing to becoming a servant. It's about saying, Lord, I need to first find your forgiveness. And I need to be, well, I need to first be saved. And then I want to live my life for you. And if you've never prayed and asked Jesus to come into your life, to forgive your every sin, to be your Lord and your Savior, while every head's bowed, every eye's closed, every Christian is praying, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And here's what'll happen. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. and you will be forgiven every sin. You will be born again. It's that simple. You confess, Lord, I'm a guilty sinner. You, a holy God, I believe you died for my sins. You were buried. You rose again the third day. Lord, forgive me. Take complete control. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, God bless you. I see your hand here in the front, and you, others here. Thank you, Lord, for these. I know there are more of you. Listen, I'm not talking about becoming a religious fanatic. I'm not talking about joining a church. I'm talking about you getting right with the Lord, the one who made you and loves you so much and has a perfect plan for you. But it all starts when you acknowledge your need for his mercy and his forgiveness. Anybody else? Say, yes, Lord, today I give you my life. Yes, Lord, today I make you my Lord and Savior. Anybody else before we pray? You who raise your hand and any others who want to pray along, pray it aloud after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving and choosing me, for drawing me here today, for convicting me of my sin, and convincing me of your love. Lord, I give you my life, and I give it to you for now and forever. Save me from my sins. Take control. Make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. In Jesus' name I pray.